you haven't been with us, we've been working as a church through the prophets Haggai. We're now in the second chapter of Zechariah, and we'll continue on into Malachi, the three minor prophets given to the nations before 400 years of prophetic silence. So some of the last words that God gives to his people before just letting them work it out. It's been a good time so far, and we'll see this morning, I think, some needed motivation. If you're part of our Wednesday primer emails, you saw that that was kind of what I said, is that this is God trying to motivate the nation of Israel in a time when motivation was hard to find. I don't know if you're like me, if you ever struggle with a lack of motivation, whether it's for any number of tasks, like currently I have a task in the house, I need to clean some walls and paint one of the rooms in our house, and I cannot find motivation to do it. I could have time, nothing but time and energy and attention, and I won't do it. I lack the motivation to get it done. God was giving word to his people, reminding his people that they needed to make him a priority, his kingdom a priority. And when things are our priority, they end up getting our attention. And so he's trying to motivate them. And we need motivation at times. You may be in a stage of life right now where you're facing school. Kids are hard to motivate with school. They just don't see how this school could potentially impact me in the future. They just don't see how this is going to matter later in life. And when we can't see the impact that we're making through the actions that we take, of course, we won't be motivated by making positive decisions. We lack motivation when we can't see the end, whether it's a project at work, maybe for you, that's a long-term project. You just can't see how you're ever going to get to the end of it. It's just day to day. It's just do this, do this, do this. And we can't see the impact of what happens at the end of our work. We struggle to be motivated to do it, to make the steps today to be faithful. And I think that's what God's trying to give to the nation of Israel, and it's what he's trying to give to you and me. Motivation to stay faithful today. What I hope to argue to you from the text that I think is evident in this text is that God is communicating that what is done by Jesus is bigger than you think and it's different than you think. What Jesus does is bigger and different than we think. And so God's trying to give us motivation. Motivation so we can stay faithful today because what God is doing in and through you is bigger and different than you think. So let me pray, and we'll step into Zechariah chapter 2. Father, we love you, and we are gathered here in this place to lift up high the name of Jesus. We lift up Jesus because there's no other name we can lift up. There's not another name on heaven, on earth, that we can lift high but the name of Jesus. We lift high the name of Jesus because he deserves to be lifted high. And so, Lord, we're here to worship you, to lift high your name. And so in this few minutes we have together, Lord, I pray that you just open our eyes. Help us to see the things you do are bigger and different than we think. Help us to, step by step, little by little, peel away the things we think we know and reveal us the things we need to know. We pray it in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, there's two main movements we're going to look at in the text today, and the first is we're just going to jump right into it. It's the immeasurable presence of God. The immeasurable presence of God. Allison read this text for us already, but I'm going to take the time, and we're just going to read verses 1 through 5 again together. It says this, "Then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, 'Where are you going?' And he said to me, 'To measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is.' And behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him and said to him, 'Run, speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of its multitude of men and cattle within it. For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her and will be the glory in her midst.'" Without warning, we're transferred into another vision of Zechariah's. No transition, just a new vision. And we're introduced to a man who seems to have some form of ancient measuring tape in his hand. And he's headed out to do something. And so Zechariah says, "Where are you going? Hey, what are you doing with that tape measure?" He says, well, I'm going to go measure Jerusalem, of course. I'm going to go figure out what its dimensions are. And this doesn't seem like a bad idea. It doesn't seem like it's ill-advised to go measure the circumference of something or the perimeter of something, right? This seems reasonable. After all, the nation was in a construction phase, was it not? We know they've been back in Jerusalem for some 17 years. They built their own homes, but now they're being convicted that they've never rebuilt the temple. And so somebody measuring something would be commonplace. Every day, somebody's measuring something. They're fitting something. So this is normal activity in Zechariah's day. You need plans when you build something, don't you? We go all the way back to the beginning in the Exodus. God gave what? Detailed plans for the tabernacle. Very detailed plans. If you've ever read Book of Exodus, you know how detailed they are. Quite detailed. We fast forward, we see that God gives clear directions to King David how the temple is to be built. King Solomon builds a temple according to those plans. Details. If we're going to build something, we want to have plans. We want to do it well. Lord willing, one day we will build a building on the property that we own, and I promise you, we will use plans. Measuring things is part of a construction project, so it's completely natural to see someone with measuring line in his hand. But then we're introduced to the angel who was with him in chapter 1, who was the chief rider of the four riders, who explained to him the things and his visions in chapter 1, and he says, hey, there's another angel. Hey, you go tell that guy, the guy with the measuring line in his hand, go tell him what seems to be the encouragement to not measure Jerusalem. It's not explicit in the text, but it seems that that's the message. Go tell him it's frivolous to measure Jerusalem. Then he goes on, he says, because it's pointless, because Jerusalem will extend beyond its physical boundaries into the surrounding communities, small villages with no walls. There will be so much cattle, so many people, it will be pointless to measure the city. And he says, as a matter of fact, the thing that you can't measure, the thing that will mark out what is and is not Jerusalem, isn't a wall, but it will be Yahweh himself. Good luck physically finding him and measuring him. He will be the wall. And so you can't measure this. The man wasn't doing anything wrong. I do think, however, he represented an improper mindset about what Jerusalem is. And he represents an unhealthy understanding of what Jerusalem is that unfortunately I believe exists up until today. He represents a mindset that Jerusalem is a physical location with God's presence, a physical location that is much more important than any other physical location anywhere on the earth, and that there is some sort of provision made extra to everyone else inside this physical location. Make no mistake, Jerusalem plays a very significant part in salvific history, but it's not the part that the Israelites in this time thought. As a matter of fact, the most significant thing that happens in all of Jerusalem's history is not found inside its walls, but outside, and that is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Outside the walls of Jerusalem. And so this man who was going to measure the walls, he was going to measure the impact that Jerusalem has had in the world, how big we are, how wide we are, this is great, this is who we are. And the angel says, it's not like that. We love to measure external markers, which can be fine, but is most often dangerous. We should be more concerned about experiencing internal movement than we are external measurements. Jerusalem as a biblical concept transcends the Old Testament to the New. We see all throughout the Old Testament, Jerusalem is a central point. David establishes Jerusalem. All the prophets foretold of it, talked about it. It's rebuilding, all these things. There was a fixation in the Old Testament about Jerusalem. The fixation in the Old Testament becomes a fulfillment in the New Testament in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jerusalem in the New Testament represents the spiritual kingdom available to all who will find freedom and safety in God's grace through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. That is the Jerusalem. We see it clearly marked out in John chapter 10 as Jesus teaches that he will not only be the boundary by which people enter into Jerusalem, he will also be the glory by which people are drawn to Jerusalem. It's Jesus. Jesus is the boundary and the glory of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a representation of the kingdom of God, and it's not marked out with physical boundaries, but it's marked out by the spiritually immeasurable presence of God. That is the true Jerusalem. So does that mean you're saying we shouldn't measure stuff, Seth? I mean, after all, if you've read the New Testament, you know that the Apostle Paul encourages us to try to measure some things. Right? In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, he says this, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the fullness of God. Paul says the same thing this angel says. We shouldn't be concerned about measuring the externals, but we should be preoccupied with the immeasurable immensity of God's love. There are not enough hours in the day to measure it. So I think what's at play here in this first part of this vision is the gospel principle that seems clearly here is that we should explore the length and width of God's love, but you can go ahead and leave your measuring tape at home. There's no point in measuring it, just experience it. The presence of God is immeasurable and it is immense. And I think practically, like when I think rubber to the road, what does that mean? I think what it means is that we should be more concerned about what God is doing in us than what he's doing through us. You should get more excited about what God's doing in your own heart than what he's doing through your hands. But yet we focus so much about what God is doing through my hands. I don't feel like I'm being used enough. Well, do you feel like you're being changed enough? Is God working on your heart? Is he drawing you close to him? Are you relying on him every day? That should get us more fired up. When we spend the time measuring the immeasurable immensity of God's presence in our life. Because the immeasurable presence of God is what comprises the international people of God. That's what the second half of this chapter talks about, is the international nature of the kingdom of God. Verses 6 through 13 say this, "Ho there, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have dispersed you as the four winds of the heavens. Ho Zion, escape, you who are living with the daughter of Babylon, for thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For behold, I will wave my hand over them so that they will be plunder for the slaves. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I'm coming. And I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The Lord will possess Judah as his holy portion in his holy land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord. He is roused from his holy habitation." He says, wake up. Stop worrying about the external. Wake up. Then he says, you've been scattered like the four winds of the heavens. We talked about the number four last week, how it speaks of the complexity and totality of something. We said it's like the four points on a compass. It does not represent four individual nations. It does not even necessarily represent nations. It represents all of the globe. You've been spread everywhere. He says, it doesn't matter where you live. Your instruction is flee from the land of the north. He's not talking about Canada. Nobody's afraid of the Canadians. Ironically enough, when he refers to the land of the north, he's referring to Babylon, which if you know your geography, is like due east of Jerusalem. So what in the world is he saying, the land of the north, when Babylon's east of Jerusalem? It's in modern day, it's like just southwest of Baghdad, Iraq. So if you don't believe me, you can look it up. It's east. It was a euphemistic term. It's a nickname for bad people. Flee from the bad people. Ironically enough, even when Babylon would, people from Babylon would come to Israel, what they would do is because of the topography, they would have to come straight west and then south. So they would come from the north. Most invading nations would come from the north. That's how it got the term, flee from the land of the north. What God is saying is, flee from the mentality of exile. Flee from the oppression that you felt when you were living in a nation that was not your own. You're in Jerusalem. Wherever you are, you're not enslaved. Flee from the temptation to compromise your religious convictions and your morals. Flee from a victim mindset. Flee from it. I think this is just as much a call to you and me as it is to the original audience. Flee from the land of the north. Flee from influences that cause you to compromise your morals and your religious convictions. Don't embrace it. Flee from it. Verse 7, he says, escape, you who are living with the daughter of Babylon. If you know your biblical history, you know that there was some intermarriage issues in the returning exiles as they repopulated Jerusalem. You can read further about it in Ezra chapter 9 and 10 if you'd like. But ultimately, the issue, I want to lay something to bed here. The issue that was with intermarriage in the nation of Israel wasn't about the ethnic background or the racial status of the spouse. Before we go read some 21st century fear of racism into the text that doesn't belong, that was not God's concern. He didn't care what nation your spouse is from. He'll make that clear in verse 11 of our text. What he's concerned about is that the nation of Israel was acting more like the nations than they were like the nation of Israel. The influences that they invited into their life, into their very homes, was causing them to be culturally sensitive in areas they shouldn't have been culturally sensitive, to give in areas that they should not have given, to bend a knee to false gods and foreign entities. And before we forget, we've just been told that this is not just an oracle for people living inside Jerusalem, but all of who live in the four winds of the heavens. So anywhere on earth, be careful what influences your life. Be careful about what you invite into your home. Be careful who's in your inner circle, in your decision-making matrix. We're to remove outside influences that corrupt our worship of God, our morals, or our dedication to God. In our day, in our context, we could say it's a lot of things, but from what I see, I think very heavily we could include politics, sports, affluency, independence, drugs, alcohol, all of these things seek to steal your dedication, your commitment, your attention, and your energy, and divert them away from worship of a holy God. It's not just spouses, but it's friends, classmates, coworkers, neighbors. Influences from inside the culture that draw us away from proximity to Christ. My guess is if you have one of these relationships, I don't need to convince you of it. As I say these things, you know it in your head. It's playing through in your heart. And the only thing I need to do is encourage you to sever the relationship. I just simply need to give you the invitation to cut it off. Get rid of it. This doesn't mean we don't have unbelieving friends. Certainly not. It just means we flee their influence. We flee from the land of the north. We should, as believers, embrace the diversity of the kingdom. But I'm going to suggest it's not the diversity you're thinking of, because we're reading into it a 21st century understanding of what diversity is, a diversity that is allowed to be diverse for the sake of being diverse, diverse with no filter, diverse with no apprehension. Diversity of expression is fantastic when it's governed by the sovereignty of God. We see very clearly here that diversity is to not have any boundaries, but rather there is very clearly a boundary, and that boundary is God's presence. So diversity inside God's presence is good. The filter is Jesus. We aren't diverse for the sake of being diverse. We're diverse for the sake of Christ. Some diversity needs fled from. God's clear in this. We flee from the land of the north. We flee from the influence. He doesn't say you have to geographically relocate yourself. He doesn't say you have to have a different culture. You have to speak a different language. He says, flee the negative influence that is oppressive to you and removes you from my presence. Flee from it. It means that the diversity of culture gets pressed through the filter of Jesus Christ. Then diversity is beautiful. God's presence will liberate us from oppressive thoughts and ideologies without divorcing anyone from their culture or their background. In verse 10, all from diverse backgrounds are promised the presence of God if they enter inside that spiritual boundary marker. This promise is extended to you and me. No matter where you're from, no matter what influences you've had your entire life, God has promised you that if you enter into the kingdom through repentance and faith, you will have Christ's presence residing with you. We know that ultimately this was a prophecy given that was before Christ's coming. And we know that Christ fulfilled this because Christ did physically come and reside with people. We're told that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So Christ fulfilled this, God coming to reside with people. But ultimately, before he ascended back to heaven, he gave his disciples a promise. He said, I got to go away, but I'm going to send to you another who's just like me. And his name is the Holy Spirit. And he will be my presence with you. And as a matter of fact, it's actually going to be better when I send this Holy Spirit because he will live inside you, not walk right next to you. He'll be in you. My presence will be with you. You'll always feel me. He'll remind you of things that I've said. He'll teach you how to discern things. And he'll help you when culture tries to pull you away from me. He will remind you of my presence. Zechariah and his generation, they didn't get to see the fulfillment of this. Not in the way that God was speaking. But what God was doing is reminding them and motivating them that through him, through his immeasurable presence in their life, the little baby steps of faith that they take, the little efforts that they make, the little kind of ghetto temple that they build is actually going to have more glory than the glorious temple that Solomon built. Because it's the way to usher in Jesus Christ. God wants you to know this morning, the little baby steps of faith that you make when you're in proximity with Christ, when you have the Holy Spirit inside you, he can do immeasurably more than you could ever ask, think, or imagine. He wants you to stay motivated, to do the little things, because the little things become great things through the immeasurable presence of God. And then in verse 13, he just like grabs the tip of our chin and he just lifts our head up and invites us to look at Jesus. It says, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord. What does it say? He's roused from his holy habitation. And oh, was he roused from his holy habitation to come here, to live the life you were intended to die the death you deserved, that through repentance and faith, he left his place in heaven to come to our place on earth so he could lift us to his place in heaven. So that through the immeasurable presence of God, we could be part of the international people of God. I wonder for you this morning if you've entered through this boundary marker, this spiritual boundary of repentance and faith. There is very clearly a boundary, friends. It's not a physical wall you need to climb over. There's not a port of entry that you need to show a passport for to get into this country. It is through repentance and faith available to anyone. It is a spiritual boundary. I wonder if you're inside the boundary lines, but you have seemed to creep into a mindset of being exiled in the land of the north. You need to remind yourself of the freedom you have in Jesus Christ and flee from the influences that are pulling you away from him. I wonder if you just need motivation this morning. You need reminded that the little things you're doing through the presence of Christ means more than you know. For a kingdom that is immeasurable, for a kingdom that is international, for a kingdom that is immortal. I wonder if you just need to embrace Jesus today more than your culture. Let's pray together.